We're in the midst of a series that has taken us out of the book of Hebrews, and yet it is still within the spirit of that which is being said in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, where we took our little parenthetical departure. We had come in the third chapter to an example in this series of those that had not listened to God's Word and hung their body on it, but having a pernicious or evil heart of unbelief, they were never satisfied with God saying it once. They had to forever, the word is, tempt God, make Him demonstrate His veracity over and over again. They provoked God. And He left a generation that had been chosen by Him and were children of promise, strewn in the wilderness, because they simply had unbelief. And as we've seen, that word unbelief is not just the mere absence of unbelief. It is belief in reverse. We've looked many times at this word pistis, which is faith, as we've defined it repeatedly, and I'll not repeat it tonight. When you put the word "ah" in front of a word, it becomes the reverse of that. And these Old Testament saints were not just lacking in belief, they had belief in reverse. They were forever seeing the glass, as we've said, half empty, never half full. If they came to a dry wash, they were going to die of thirst. Instead of saying, "Praise God, we're going to see another miracle." Or if there was water running in the wash, what would they see of God's power? And each dry spot was an opportunity for God to prove His supply. Instead of taking it for granted and believing, they believed the opposite and said, "We're going to die," and wanted to kill their leaders and go back to Egypt. That's faith in reverse. And it's not a characteristic only of that day. And the warning comes in this chapter today: if you hear His voice, then and there, act on it. When God says it, hang in there. And it's an eternal todayness, because the message was to the Old Testament saints who didn't do it, and David, a man after God's own heart, in the 95th Psalm, years later, asked the same thing of God's people using the example of the past failure, and says, "Today, if you hear His voice, don't you harden your heart, but hang in there." He didn't say it quite like that, but that's what he meant, have faith. And now the writer to the Hebrews is saying it again, and with three witnesses to the necessity of listening to what the Spirit says today, we leaped into the book of Revelations, and seven times God says to the churches, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." And He has a lot to say to seven churches. And we justified an encampment in the book of Revelations. And we're now to the church at Thyatira, beginning at the 18th verse of the second chapter. But let me back up and read some words of John in the first chapter. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now, this is the same young fellow that wanted the best seat in the kingdom. Sent his mother to ask for it. He was desirous of a good place. He was told that to even make it in was to drink of the cup that the first goer, as we've called him, the captain of our salvation, was to drink of. Now, he had drunk that cup for years, and the reward of faithful service was to be banished to the Isle of Patmos. All he had for company, rocks, seagulls, and the glaring water. I think there's real humor when he describes heaven. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no more sea." You ever been on that island? Water glares. He had water glare in his eyes all day long. First thing he's noticed about heaven, no more sea. We said, put flesh and blood on these people, you know. He was a very human person. He not only was deprived of material response to his service, he was deprived of what some people would define as spiritual outlet. There was no one he could witness to, and tradition tells us he was planning one of the greatest evangelistic outreaches of his ministry just before he was banished. So he was cut off not only from the material, but from making a very big swath in the spiritual world. That ought to make you gloomy. You know why? You know, lots of people want God to talk to them like he talked to John. But that was John's circumstance, and yet he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then he heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha, the first, and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in the book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And he names them. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. These will later be defined in the 20th verse as the churches. And in the midst of the seven gold, or the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet were like unto fine brass, as if they'd been burned in a furnace. Now, that's kind of a terrifying encounter, if you really tune in on it. And his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth, now everybody spiritualizes everything in this book. Well, I repeat what you've heard me say before. The best way to read God's books, believe it means just exactly what it says. Some people say to me, how come it says that the sun stopped in the sky? Joshua stopped the sun. Anybody knows the earth goes around the sun. Well, this is not a scientific document. It's a document. God moved on men. They were inspired. And it's written in sensory language. They're describing the way it looked to them. Hottentot in Africa, you tell him the sun was standing still, but the earth was revolving, give him a scientific explanation, he'll say you're crazy. This never purports to be a scientific document. And most so-called competition between the Bible and science is done by a theologian who's a poor scientist or a scientist that's a poor theologian. When you really get into it, there's not much problem. How to get on that? I believe that it's, to John, this is exactly what it looked like. That's what I'm trying to say. He was in the Spirit, and this person had in his right hand seven stars, which must have boggled his eyes, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. As Dr. Tozier says, if some people in today's over-familiar spiritual world would get a true vision of God, would have a resurgence of a holy fear of God that needs to come back again once in a while. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And John acted just the way Gene Scott would have acted at that. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I'm the first and the last, I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. I belabor this because that's a pretty mind-boggling picture. And I learned a long time ago as a preacher that God expects us to communicate the Word the way He did. John Follett said it best. He said, when you take the bread of God's Word, you should never expect every person present to eat the whole loaf. Now, that's what happens sometimes. We get a lot of spiritual indigestion. trying to consume everything at once. You don't expect everybody to eat the whole loaf. You just break the bread and you can't expect that some piece of it brings necessary nourishment to every person present. Now, when you read this first chapter, you get a whole view of Jesus. And it's mind-boggling. You fall down to his feet as dead. But as we get into these individual churches, the beauty of what God does for us, you will begin to see this whole view of Jesus suddenly come into focus with rifle-like precision and like a surgeon's scalpel to each individual church's need. A part of this totalness of Christ zeroes in on where they're at. Now, you say, that's a lot of words to say something simple, and I know it. But I am counting on God as we go through this Hebrew series and through these studies of the seven churches to take the word and apply it to you where you're at. And if one of the churches isn't hitting you, just sit around a while till we go to the next one. It'll come home to you. Because God, as he breaks all of his substance apart and applies it to the need, you find the beauty of what God's book does. It ministers to us where we are. And that's why there are times you'll read the same passage of Scripture and you went over it a half a dozen times, but all of a sudden it'll leap out and grab hold of you. You're there. You're at that particular point. And I want parenthetically to achieve this purpose about Bible study as we go through this series tonight, and I pick up where we've left off for some weeks. I want us to understand that somewhere in this series on your journey, God's going to minister right where you're at. If you expect it, it'll happen. To the church at Ephesus, he spoke differently than he did to the church at Smyrna. And to the church at Pergamos, he spoke differently than he will to the church at Thyatira. Ephesus' problem, they had gotten away from their first love. They were so busy working for God that they had lost him. So how did he talk to them? As the one that walketh in the midst of the candlesticks, he talked about personal presence, the thing that they had lost. They were working for him and didn't see him. And therefore, he told them if they didn't straighten out, repent, which was to turn from that neglect of attention to him and that focus on all works and no devotion, that attitude of a Martha that serves the Lord and misses entirely the attitude of Mary who sat at his feet and was with him. He says he'll remove the presence, but to those that repent, he promises they'll eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And the paradise of God was Eden, and Eden means heart of God. God's easy to figure out if you listen a while to him. They had lost sight of him and got their eyes on other things, and if they didn't get their eyes back on him, he was going to leave. But if they got their eyes on him, they'd get what they lost in the garden. When they got their eyes off of the Lord, they'd walked and talked with him, and they ate of the wrong tree, and he drove them out of the garden, and they couldn't eat of the tree of life. You see, God doesn't change. That's one of the principles we're trying to communicate in this series. I am God, and I change not. Man is forever trying to get God to approve some new truth. He's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. He came down, walked and talked with man. They could eat of the tree of life. They got their attention and their desires on something else, and he drove them out. Smyrna, they were being persecuted. They faced death. How did he talk to them? I'm the first and last. I was there before you got there, and I was there after you left. And I was dead, and that's the worst that can happen to you, and I'm alive forevermore. And if they didn't have any rebuke, if they keep on doing what they're doing, he promises they won't have to taste the second death. You see how precise God is to their particular need. Pergamos, bad marriage. They were joined with the world, doing God's work, man's way, so identified with the world and its procedures, you couldn't tell the difference. It's what, again, Dr. Tozer calls the same business on the other side of the street. God was not at the root. They were just doing God's work the way they'd done their work. And the world and the church were hard to separate. He talks to them as the one that has the sharp sword with two edges, and he has the capacity to carve it in two and separate the world from the church. You count on God being precise. How about Thyatira? Now, as we've said, this is not a prophecy series. Some people believe that these seven churches were not only historical and existed at the time and were real churches to whom God was addressing himself, and they were not only typical of the total church frame, and they embody expressions that are present in the churches of God in any age, in every age. Some believe that God is picking these seven churches because they were inexperienced, like oracles on the stage of history, testimonials to what the church would be in prophetic periods. The church at Ephesus was the church just coming out of the apostolic age. They got busy doing things for God and lost their first love. The church at Smyrna was the persecuted church under Caligula, Nero, and on through those early periods that at least one scholar groups into 10 great periods of suffering. They say that's the Smyrna church. The church at Pergamos, a bad marriage, and in the Greek it also suggests on a tower. The church achieved success and notoriety. Constantine wedded them. The church became the state church. You couldn't tell the two apart. Constantine would come with a murderer's blood on his hands and his own robes to chair the Nicene Council. And you couldn't tell the church from the world. That's the Pergamos church to some. And the church at Thyatira is the period of the Dark Ages. I don't know. I'm one of those that doesn't like to box God into tight calendars. I don't know whether these are prophetic periods or not. I know they are very suggestive. And Thyatira typifies to many that period of the church that is known as the Dark Ages, when counselors of the church begin to substitute a living and changing and organic voice of God as the voice of God with more authority than this rock bed foundation of the Word of God closed by this same man John in the book of Revelation. Thyatira is described like this. I want to treat it as a church in Asia first, and then we may talk of the hint of its prophetic period. Under the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire." That's going to give you the key to the problem. He sees with a burning gaze. He's not going to be fooled. It's a discerning look. His feet are like fine brass. He paid a price. One of the Old Testament prophets on a watchtower says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments like unto blood?" He said, "I'm he that cometh. I tread in the winepress alone. Of the people there was none with me. Be not the servants of men." Paul says in the New Testament, "You're bought with a price." He knows what he purchased. And he purchased his church. And there are forever those poachers on his church that would come in and usurp his place. But God in the book of Hebrews, where we've started in this series, said, "In times past God spoke through divers voices and in divers ways, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, and God will brook no competition." No matter how demonstrative the credentials, if an angel come preaching any doctrine other than this doctrine, let him be accursed. Even the spirits are subject to this word. The speaker tells you where his focus is. Unto the angel, that is the minister of the church, ecclesia, the outcalled ones of Thyatira, right? That means bruised. It was a bruised church. These things saith the Son of God. Hebrews tells you that's the voice. In these last days, he's spoken unto us by his Son. You're never going to get mixed up if you hang in on that. Who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Our first goer, tread the path, stay on his trail. I know thy works, another church to be commended for works, and charity, and service, and faith. That's pretty high credentials, wouldn't you say? I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience. I always get frustrated at that one. Thanks be to God, it's not a necessary condition for entering the kingdom. I go in on his patience, working on my patience. Isn't that good? And thy works, there it is again. And the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel. Now, one translation has it, thou sufferest thy woman, Jezebel. So, Jezebel has forever been a confusion to the people who read this. Everybody's spending more time trying to figure out who Jezebel is than trying to figure out what it is that Jezebel was doing that was the problem. It's not as important to know who Jezebel is as to know that if you hear that kind of voice, don't pay attention to it. Jezebel's an Old Testament character that God rebuked, and she had led God's people into idolatry. She had married a king of God's people. And when God rebuked her, she just sort of flippantly went and looked out a window, which was her ordinary activity, and painted her face. And I always enjoy pointing out she did both things to those that make her a criteria of theological performance. If you are not to do what Jezebel did, don't look out windows and don't paint your face. She did both of them. Now that's the Old Testament woman, and the sin was she dominated her weak-kneed husband and led God's people into sin until she dominated the land rather than God's king and God's voice. Some people think this poor angel pastor of the church at Thyatira had another one that led him around by the nose. Now, I've been on the women's side. Most of the time I get tired of preachers preaching against dress, because most of the time it's a well-dressed male preacher that's telling the women how to dress. You ever notice that? They always come out into the line. And they say they want to be able to tell a Christian lady as far as they see her. Well, if that's a proper theology, you'll be able to tell a Christian man as far as you can see him. Same way. And so it's going to sound like I'm on the wrong side here. But you know, a lot of good servants of the Lord have had tough wives. How many of you know that John Wesley married a shrew? Charles walked in one day and found her with tufts of white hair in her fingernails. He'd just come in right after she'd been pulling John's hair. The great songwriter. And John is on record writing his brother Charles and saying he thanked God for the wife God gave him, because if he'd had a different wife, he'd have been less faithful to his itinerant ministry. Now, I want you to hear me closely. I'm just reporting. I'm not condoning that. I'm not even passing opinion. But I'm saying it is possible that this preacher had a wife who used the office God had given her husband to further her own ends. Lots of good ministries been trampled on by an unbending companion. And if the shoe fits, the world that listens needs to examine it. God is a God of authority. And the angel of the church at Thyatira had apparently abdicated. Thou sufferest. Doesn't say he agreed with her. Says, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, I happen to be the kind of preacher that thinks there are lots of things in God's book rather sensitive you ought not to dwell too long on. That's pretty self-explanatory, so just let me go on. I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. And then he tells that he not only will punish her, but anybody that associates with her in her deeds. And I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the hearts, that's those eyes again, the reins and hearts, the willpower and the emotions. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, they came teaching what they call the deep things of God. God's book calls them the depths of Satan. I will put upon you none other burden. Apparently Jezebel was enough. Now, will you tune in on what God is? Sometimes when things are happening to us, God figures out if you've got any more to break your back. That's proof positive to me of where the Scripture says he'll not tempt you beyond what you can bear. This woman must have really been a terror, because he said, you that don't believe her and are not influenced by her, I'm not going to put any more burdens on you. That's enough. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works, he gives a promise. Now let me get to the spiritual meaning that God uses in his book. God uses marriage as an illustration of relationship between himself and God again and again in this book. Rebekah and Isaac, the father Abraham sending the Spirit, the servant, the type of the Spirit, to find a bride and bring her back to the bridegroom. Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And Ruth, who had an inheritance restored because he willingly paid the price and had the means to pay the price, as the type of our kinsman redeemer who redeems us. Again and again, God points to marriage, and in the end, the church is joined with the bridegroom as a marriage supper of the Lamb. He makes a prophet in the Old Testament live with an unfaithful woman, Hosea, that this prophet might adequately feel the heart of God, the way God feels about his people who are continually unfaithful to him, continually finding him not enough. God forever points to this in the graphic, open language of the day, and uses unfaithfulness in a marriage life, or uses what the modern world spends a lot of time sort of ignoring, sexual infidelity, as a type of unfaithfulness to God. And he uses idolatry always as a type of placing anything between us and God as the depository of our devotion. Any time a voice comes along, if I can stretch this now out of the graphic to the spiritual, any time a voice comes along that shifts the total devotion of the self off God onto something else, it's a voice of idolatry. And any time a voice comes along that caters to the self in its desires, and in its pleasures, and in its need to have its own desires fulfilled, and displaces those desires on anything other than God's center stage will, it's fornication. That's the last time I'll use the word, because I don't think it's all that glamorous. That's what he's talking about. A voice that came into this church, faithful in works, faithful in charity, faithful in service, faithful in faith, faithful in patience, and more works at the last than the first, but they're suffering a voice to come along, Jezebel, that's doing the same thing that happened in the Old Testament, and whether she's that preacher's wife or a type, as we'll see in a moment. The essence of the message was, find pleasure other than in God's will, and find a center of devotion other than God. Now that ain't complicated at all. Ron Niebuhr, and I don't quote him too often, but he has said that the tragedy of the holiness movements and the charismatic, they didn't use the word, he called them Pentecostals or four gospels, is that they've taken an experience that ought to produce a greater degree of sinlessness and made it a vehicle of the worst kind of sin, spiritual pride. Until they'd rather have the release and the pleasure and the spiritual fix and the feelings than God's will. That's blunt, and we don't think about it that way. But there's some people who'd rather watch a show that they call a spiritual service than to see the word communicated, soul saved. They don't think about it that way. I've crossed this world. I watched the Pentecostal movement grow in Chile. A Methodist evangelist named Hoover heard of the outpourings in India, and he started prayer meetings at the Seacoast City out of Santiago. God poured out His Spirit. More than 3,000 were baptized with the Spirit from the desert lands north down to Santiago and south in a matter of weeks. He was at the 1914 meeting of many of the early day leaders of the Full Gospel Movement that had met to try to find some direction in a burning flame that had poured forth. He said, "Oh, they're too organized for me. The Spirit's His own best teacher." He went back. They didn't believe in teaching. They believed the preacher ought to go to the pulpit and the Lord would fill his mouth. They'd read a text and wait for the Lord to direct. Their own experience became the criteria of judgment rather than thus saith the Word of God. Because some people in the early days began to dance in the Spirit when they were filled with the Spirit, it became a criteria of their infilling doctrine. You may or may not speak with tongues, but you were not filled with the Spirit until you were so released in the Spirit that you danced in the Spirit. I sat in a full building, 120-piece string band in the balcony, and I watched. I saw everything. I saw plain old flesh. You know, I saw a woman tweaking a baby under her chin, and then the music started and made me want to dance. That might surprise you, but it made me want to dance. And I saw her do a little jig, and her little twirl was exactly the same every time she did it. I saw what my spirit told me was more than flesh and bad, just plain old downright demoniac release. And I saw genuine, sincere souls. The place was so full, they were lined up down the aisles, sincerely seeking whatever God would give them. And when the infilling time came, they'd gather around the seekers that hadn't gotten it yet. And in the balcony, they'd wring their arms to make sure they didn't fall out as they danced. And the whole goal was to have this experience. That movement, and I stand to say it, that movement split in later years. Sensuality moved on the scene. God is clear in His Word when He says they begin in the Spirit and end in the flesh. When our feelings are made the criteria, the inevitable result is it moves up, ending in the flesh. Any pastor knows when the Spirit is outpoured, that's when you need chaperones. Yeah, I'm blunter than I normally am. The same defensive mechanisms that are released when the Holy Spirit begins to flow are protective measures that, taken out of the spiritual atmosphere, can produce flesh. And as Tozer says, there is an infinite difference between the libidinous impulse and the spiritual impulse. Some people don't know the difference. When God moves on the scene, my Bible says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. And when that Shakur tree is connected and the life of the Spirit begins to flow, there is an outflow of that which brings joy in the infinite spectrum of personality response that is as different as a crowd. Should you pick them at random at a baseball game, we'll have a myriad of responses to the reality of God's Spirit. But the response and the Spirit Himself are not one and the same, and demonstration is not always manifestation. Sometimes it's reaction to the manifestation of God's Spirit. And God's book says, be not children in understanding. A generation grew up looking to experience and feeling and judging everything by what they felt and what their granddads had and felt and what they saw. And it took a generation of split movement, homosexuality moving on the scene, and immorality in the leadership recorded in the nation to cause them to begin to take a sober look and say, we better start teaching. I was in the Central American countries where the outpouring was so great that men were, I don't know how I got on all this, and I'm on television. To prove their spirituality, men were sleeping with other men's wives to prove that they could stay pure in the process. I've covered too many miles on this globe. Everything's been blamed onto God that He had nothing to do with. The early days of this spiritual outpouring was not an outpouring on novices. As it wasn't on the day of Pentecost. You don't have to go out of the New Testament to find the Word by itself is not enough. The Word was incarnate and with them. God moved into a tent of human flesh and became the living Word. In the last week of relationship with that Word, they fail most bitterly. And you don't have to go out of the New Testament to find out that the Corinthian church on the other side of the day of Pentecost called plutocrats in the Spirit, so full of the Spirit that they were over rich, and never once is there a suggestion they had anything less than a genuine infilling of the Spirit, yet they were full of more carnality and problems than any church you've ever seen. God's problem has been balancing the life of the Spirit with the direction of the Word. He had it on the day of Pentecost. On those that had obeyed the Word, the Spirit fell. And it's not an accident that of the 120 that received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the one that stood to preach had sat at the teaching knee of the Word made flesh throughout His ministry, and it's not an accident that those that wrote the substructure bases of that New Testament and gave direction to the Spirit that had come were those again that sat at the teaching knee of the Word and had it planted as a seed. On the day of Pentecost, on those that heard and obeyed the Word, came the Spirit, and a church was born 3,001 days. But they didn't know much about the Word. Paul came on Ephesian Christians, they never heard of the Holy Spirit. Boom. He laid hands on them and they received. You don't have to know much about a person to meet Him. And God's a person. And by faith you're saved. It's an act of grace. You ask Him in, He comes in. Same power that penetrated a rock and sailed off to glory comes into me when I ask Him. But Amos asked a rhetorical question, can two walk together except they be agreed? No. And after Pentecost, before Pentecost, you had the Word without the Spirit indwelling. Jesus said it in John 14, you have the Spirit with you, it shall be in you. After Pentecost, they had the Spirit without the Word implanted, until the written and preached Word added His direction to what the Spirit had brought. It was like a gusher blowing and power warps. The Holy Spirit by Himself is not an adequate teacher. The New Testament proves that. God never intended. And the church will always have those that come along and for some carnal reason would substitute their voice for the control which is the Word of God. Anytime this book says it, Gene, listen. Otherwise, no. That was Thyatira. The reason historians look at him prophetically, a series of church councils came to the conclusion that when the church met and when the church deliberated and when the church rendered a decision, that was the word of God for the church then, as when Paul spoke it to the Ephesians. And based upon that much debated text where Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," and the keys of the kingdom, depending upon your starting point, it's either his testimonial to faith or Peter the man or something else. And based upon a doctrine of apostolic succession and a belief, not all that absolutely certain in history, that both Paul and Peter came to Rome and the church divided, and the Roman church became the voice during those dark ages of God. The word of God passed from the people. Occasionally some, like the Waldenses, would grab hold of it, and those poor peasants would memorize one word of scripture per day. And if they couldn't hold much in their mind, they would stay at it one a day until they could tell someone else a verse of scripture. And there were those glimmers within the dark ages. And to them the Holy Spirit came. It's that stream you find of those that had the gifts of the Spirit operating. But they also came to the Word, but the church in general no longer had the Word. Another voice came in, and the church is always referred to as her. And those that believe this is the prophetic picture of the church believe that the church not only became the state church, but suddenly the church elevated itself to a Jezebel voice that brought in idolatry, and the artifacts of Christianity begin to be dug up, and they begin to turn the desires of God's people away from God and their performance away from God, and the Nicolaitans begin to really grow to power, and we have the Nicomachean, which means power. Conquer, really, is what it means, and laity is a word for the people. And the Nicolaitans preach that absolute separation. Some voices that heard from God, and they had all the power. And the word of God was taken from the people. I believe in authority. I believe God hath placed in the church pastors, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He's placed them in the church with a primary reason for being, to make this word of God live, that the confusion of judgment of what the perfect man is straightened out by a right view of the word of God that's revealed in this book when the living word became the written word. Until we come to a unity of the faith, my job begins and ends with communicating this book, not some private revelation I have. And I'm always suspect when the prophets come along to tell me they're a prophet. If they have to tell me they are, I doubt they are. You know, this city of angels is ever ready to follow some voice that's got something new. Well, there ain't any new truths. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And as I've said many times, give me all of God's Spirit that's here. But there is never any conflict between God's Word and God's Spirit. If it drives your unction away to have the Word of God line it up, it's the wrong unction. God and His Word are always one. Because God's not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. He doesn't say things casually. He can't afford to, because things with God and words are the same. When he says it, it happens. That's dangerous. Thank God you don't have that power, and thank God I don't either. A false voice that said, when we tell you, that's it. And God says everybody joins with them. Lay in a bed together, they and their children will suffer. But you to stay true, that's enough burden on you. And if you stay faithful, and you find, I want to tell you something, every spiritual defection has its root in a desire for power, spiritual power. And if you want to measure people, you notice that those that are standing in the biggest limelight are usually the ones that are forever proclaiming that God's got to have the glory. Ouch. I learned a long time ago how to act humble. If I got all the glory, it's easy to say, God's got to have it all. Charles Price was a father in this movement. He preached in a city in Canada, and he went out and heard people saying, "Isn't Dr. Price wonderful?" He came back the next night. He picked somebody else to pray for the sick that night. He happened to pick a man, I'm told, that had been one of his critics. But God so began to work in unity that when he went home, he heard him as he went out saying, "Isn't Jesus wonderful?" Don't be fooled, and don't be like children. It doesn't matter what they say. When you go home, what's the residue? Where's the glory? Whom did you see? Did you go home with this voice, the Word of God, riveted in your heart? Did you go out knowing a little better what Jesus wants from you? Or did you have a nice show and get your spiritual taste buds tickled? You know what God calls that in Hebrews? That's having spiritual profanity. And he says, don't be like that spiritual profane person, he says. Don't be like that profane person Esau. What did Esau do? Profanity translates a Greek word that means not discerning the true nature of spiritual things. He gave away his spiritual inheritance and his birthright for that which satisfied for the moment. And God puts it in a New Testament spiritual frame. Don't fail to discern your true spiritual inheritance in the attempt to get that which satisfies the spiritual taste buds for the moment, and forever run after that which feels good and tickles the spiritual fancy. If you will hold fast to the unseen things and to the Word of truth, what's the promise? Well, he that keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. You want power? Wait a while. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. It was the Dark Ages, the prophecy students say. When's the morning star come out? It's the prelude to the light of new day. If you'll keep yourself riveted on this book, I could go to other lands. Brazil had one of the greatest outpourings in the world. Into Brazil came leaders from the Swedish missionary frame. But again, the basic truth of Acts 2 was missed. The first outpouring was not on novices, it was on those that had received the Word and obeyed. Who received the Spirit at the turn of the century? Not novices. Students in a Bible school were told in Topeka, Kansas, to take this written book and from this Word of God find the criteria for the infilling of the Spirit. From the Word they got it. As these got it from the Word, they got it from the living Word. In the turn of the century, they got it from the written Word, and they sought from God and received the added endowment, the infilling of the Spirit. The giants of early Pentecost were men like Dr. Gortner, the Methodist man out of Africa, men like Dr. Price, the congregational preacher of the Word, men like Dr. Garr that covered this land and planted churches. The early giants were men that had been saturated with the Word of God. The leader in Chile had the Word of God. The new people that were receiving the Spirit didn't. That's the difference. And all of a sudden the experience broke out, and like a spreading flame it's gone around the globe and it's still burning. And people are receiving reality. But their very openness makes them subject to wrong voices unless we adhere to "Thus saith the Word of God."